find some nuggets of truth in, and I'll try to be brief. I always have the problem of over-preparing, so I hope that doesn't cause me to be bogged down in some things. But to break the tension a little bit, nobody's ever going to be able to accuse Mike Clark of not giving good gifts. So we have this one prize gift. It's one of my favorite books. It's called The American Leadership Tradition by Marvin Olasky. Or is anybody familiar with Marvin Olasky? I see some heads nodding. He's the editor-in-chief of World Magazine. And interestingly, a good friend of mine is now writing for World Magazine. He went to Marvin Olasky's, souped-up journalism school down in Texas, which is free if you meet the qualifications. My friend Steve West, you can find him online. He writes for World. Used to be a civil litigator in the U.S. Attorney's Office in Raleigh, and was responsible for me getting my first job, introduced me to person who became my mentor as a trial lawyer, and just a super guy, super writer. But the reason why I love the American Leadership Tradition, you can find out for yourself if you win the contest. So the contest has a couple of rules. I'm going to ask the question. You have to raise your hand. If you blurt out the answer, you are disqualified. You also have the duty to look around and see if somebody raised his hand before you. So the person who raises his hand first gets the first opportunity to answer the question. And we'll talk about the reason for the question in a minute. What is the North Carolina state motto? Greg has raised his hand. Anybody else? Is there anybody else in this room that knows what is the North Carolina state motto? That's amazing. Now, how many of you people consider yourselves North Carolinians is the next one. So, Greg, what is it?
Well, can I do the English and not the Latin?
If you can start with the Latin, if you know it.
I'll take a stab at it. Esse quam videre.
Right, excellent. Yeah, and what does that mean?
I better not mess up the English. It means to be rather than to seem.
Perfect. That's exactly. Yeah.
I've been in North Carolina a long time.
So, the reason I wanted to start with the statement, esse quam videre, to be rather than to seem, another transliteration of that would be to be real and not fake. And if we're talking about our lives and our career and we're speaking to other people about, quote unquote, how to do that, we better make sure that we're being humble and we're being real. The Lord can find ways to make sure you are reduced to size if you try to be somebody you're not. So I'm hoping to be able to talk to some of those things today. I wanted to begin, this is really off the cuff, but I saw this humorous, a couple of photos recently online, and it was, the second photo was of a man, and he's come back from the grocery store, and he has in his arm 9 cartons of milk. And he's there at the door, and he's meeting his wife at the door. And the first photo says, I want you to go to the grocery store and get 2 cartons of milk. And if they have avocados, I want 9. So the husband has obviously not listened to his wife, and he's obviously also failed to think about what his wife really wants and really needs. So I'm hoping that we can address some of this inherent dumbness that we men are guilty of and responsible for as we consider, you know, how best to serve other people in our lives and our career. There's a little bit about myself. Debbie thought I should say some of those things. I'm going to try to keep that at 2 minutes or less. I'm currently a lawyer. I'm in my 31st year practicing law. This is a third law firm I've been in Winston-Salem. And I've been in this law firm now for a little over 11 years, Daggett Shuler. Before that, I was in a law firm that concentrated on medical malpractice cases. I've tried a number of cases in my young life, somewhere around 100 jury trials. I've been privileged to argue twice in the Fourth Circuit Court of Appeals in Richmond, Virginia. Very interesting experience. Both times I thought I'd won, and I quickly learned that I'd lost. I've argued in the North Carolina Supreme Court twice, and in each case, I won unanimously, thankfully. Interestingly, also in premises liability cases. I figured if I had lost those cases, I would be looking for another line of work. I should have won them, and I did, thankfully. But how did I get here? I got here through a lot of what we call peaks and nadirs, a lot of hard times, and a lot of concentrated hard experience. I feel like now the pace of my work is extremely fast and very concentrated with a lot coming at you at one time. It is that environment that I believe best equips us and trains us for what we're doing. And so I think, thankfully, the Lord's enabled me to have that over the years. I started out as a nursing major at UNCG, and little known fact about me, I used to be a registered nurse. I found out the hard way that I was no longer a registered nurse when I spoke to the North Carolina Nurses Association convention down at the coast a number of years ago, and I found out afterward, I got a host of really nice compliments and things to say, and then I realized somebody in administration said, we checked you out and you're no longer an RN. My nursing license had just lapsed. I was practicing law at the time, and I'd lost the handle on keeping up my licensure as a registered nurse. But I did work as a registered nurse for 5 years, and then my last year of law school, I moonlighted at an ICU in Henderson, North Carolina. Most of my concentrated nursing experience was in ICU, and there was a method to that madness. I wanted to do something that provided a concentrated amount of work in a fairly minimal amount of time. I didn't believe that I wanted to continue to practice nursing. I was more interested in writing and advocacy, and I quickly realized that the law profession was what I was far and away more interested in for a number of reasons. But thankfully, because of some remarkable opportunities I had, I was able to work at Forsyth Hospital at the time, back in the 80s, as what we called a male nurse assistant. Back in the 80s, you were allowed to do all kinds of things as a student. I worked with the same team, very talented team. Some of these people are still around. Most of them are probably retired, burned out, or whatever, but they're still living and either here in Winston-Salem or retired to Virginia. But I got some remarkable cases. I learned how to do some things as a student that really equipped me my last year of nursing school at UNCG to where even the professors in med-surg, for example, would ask me questions. I learned how to clean out endotracheal tubes. People don't know how to do that. As students, I learned how to give IV push medications. I learned how to participate in codes and do chest compressions. A lot of that experience was very concentrated in that time, and I came back to Winston-Salem when I would be back for the summer or over Christmas holidays, and I would practice there in the intensive special care unit at Forsyth. When I graduated, I worked as a camp counselor for the summer at Camp Lurecrest, greatest summer camp in the entire world. On Lake Lure, and I studied for my nursing boards. This is an interesting story you might find interesting, you young people, as you contemplate the boards. I had a lab partner in anatomy and physiology. This lady was married to a doctor and is one of the smartest people that I've ever known. And we studied together for things. And this led to a philosophy that I quickly developed during the nursing boards at downtown Raleigh. At the Civic Center, there are all these women and me, and everybody's a buzz at the break. You know, they're all contemplating, what did you get for this question, this question? So I got with my study group, four of us, relatively decent students, and I said to this lady, what did you get for this question? And it turns out that all four of us got four different answers. And I said, from that moment on, I'm never going to talk to anybody during an exam. It's only going to raise my anxiety level. And I never did. When I took the North Carolina bar exam, it was the same thing. I got myself away from people. I don't care what you put down. It's not what I put down, I'm sure. So, and that works really well. So you young guys, remember that. You know, you take your exam and you before the Lord, We'll get your result, and it will be yours alone. So I was able, by that experience, to check out. I think it was the soonest anybody has ever checked out to work in the heart room at Moses Cone's Surgical Intensive Care Unit. A lot of it attributed to the training that I got when I was working at Forsyth. With some people like Susie Baker Rose, legendary registered nurse. So during that time at Moses Cone, I worked for 2 years, for a year and a half of that time, taking care of open hearts on a regular basis. Sometimes I would take care of them right out of the operating room. They'd wheel them in to us. I learned some things about when humor is and is not appropriate. You one afternoon, this is kind of an interesting story, it's not in my notes, but they're wheeling this person in, the person's got lines all over the place, you're trying to figure out how are you going to avoid bolusing this person with nitroprusside and dropping his blood pressure, and somebody looks at the little monitor that travels with the person from the OR into the ICU, and it's doing that, and this PA that's in there says, why is everybody in here so serious? And somebody looks at the monitor and says, I think it was me. And I said, is that real? And they looked at it and said, it looks real to me. So they hook him up to the wall unit. Guess what? He's in VTAC, and it's a medical emergency. And so I was able to participate in the code, and we were able to convert that guy back to normal sinus rhythm. But things like that took the mystery out of the practice of nursing. I felt like I wouldn't have to work for 10 years just to get unusual and difficult experiences and trials like that. It's longer than 2 minutes for me talking about myself. I was able, through a very interesting set of circumstances, to work for a phenomenal job in Saudi Arabia. I was going to turn in my resignation when the head nurse was getting ready to give me a promotion in the ICU at Moses Cone. And she said, I have some good news for you, but I think you have some bad news for me. And that was true. I was able to go to work with McDonnell Douglas with a medical team in Saudi Arabia. This homeboy had never been on a commercial airliner before I went for my interview. Now, I had some nefarious activity in an airplane before. My best friend, when I was in high school, had a pilot's license. I do not recommend riding with your best friend in the rumble seat of a Piper Tomahawk. That is not the way you want to get your feet wet when it comes to flying in an airplane. But it was the wildest experience you can imagine working for that company over in that place. And I felt like, you know, personally, it was just what the doctor ordered for me, because I was born and raised here in Winston-Salem. I had been pretty sheltered for the most part, except for my forays with the Piper Tomahawk. And the Lord really provided some remarkable opportunities through that. I said that you were there more for what you knew than for what you did. And I think that's really true. I worked with just a stalwart physician, a Stanford-trained PA, and we had some locally trained people. I worked there in town. You can look it up on the map, a couple of towns in Saudi Arabia I've been to. One's called, I was in the town of Al-Khobar, which is right outside of Dhahran. That's mostly Arabian American Oil Company, the town of Dhahran. And I also had an airbase clinic where I would literally ride around with my Saudi ambulance driver and watch some of the things that were going on as they transported equipment and materiel into Afghanistan. This was in the 80s, and this young guy in his 20s is able to see all this kind of history at work being made. Had opportunities to share the gospel when I was there. I was part of an underground Christian group. Some of the people in that group to this day are some of the most remarkable Christians I've ever known. Some of them were Lebanese. And the Lebanese Christians that aren't just the ethnic Lebanese, you need to meet them. And someday you will, but they're remarkable people. The character of them, the, you know, undiluted, you know, we're so guilty in this country of being fazed by stuff and distracted by stuff. You know, for them, if you hear the bombs exploding before you hear the sonic boom in your hometown where you grew up, if you lay hold of the Lord Jesus Christ, you realize the value of, you know, what he's done for you. So with that said, I studied to become a lawyer when I was in Saudi Arabia. I was advised not to study to become a lawyer. I considered going into ministry. I met with the legendary Dr. Little at Renota Presbyterian Church, and he counseled me one time on a home leave. And I don't know if any of you know of him. He died probably 3 years ago. He and my dad were best friends. Dr. Little said to me, and I'll tell you another Dr. Little story right quick, but Dr. Little said to me, "Well, it sounds to me like you want to be a lawyer." And he taught me, you know, helped me to identify that particular fork in the road and which direction to go in. I joined the Christian Legal Society, started receiving their information. I was very interested in abortion. I'm still interested in that. Some people call me a one-issue voter. I am a one-issue voter. Along those same lines, I would encourage everybody in here who is probably likewise a one-issue voter, consider well that the criticism of us as pro-life Christians is we're pro-birth and not pro-life, and we need to be thinking about how we can be pro-birth and pro-life. You know, how do you encourage people that are in that hard place in life? So that's just a plug I would make. I went to law school at Campbell, graduated in 1990. I did what people said you should not do, and that's get married. I graduated on the 7th of May, got married on the 12th of May, and then we went on our honeymoon and came back and studied for the bar exam. I had learned my lesson, and I never did talk to people about what they ever put on an exam ever. Never did I ever do that. I got my first job, and I had it for about 17 years in Raleigh with a lawyer named Joe Knott. Still very close to Joe. Interestingly, there's some people that know them. The Reeds know the Knotts very well. Joe Knott's brother-in-law, Paul Newby, is probably most people in this room voted for him. I did. I love him. He's a great guy. He and his family have eaten at our table when we lived in Hillsboro. But I never got to argue in front of Newby because he's Joe's brother-in-law. And so when I was in the North Carolina Supreme Court, he recused himself each time. I was a little disappointed with that. But the things that I would say in the way of practical advice are basically four things today. We've gotten my background. I want to try to provide that as some matrix for what we're talking about. The first thing I would say is to learn to serve others quickly and in ordinary ways. Learn to serve others quickly and in ordinary ways. For that illustration, I remember one of the first things that I experienced as a young kid. I would ride around with my dad, and my dad never liked going to the beach. He liked going to the beach, but he would go there for reasons other than what people go to the beach for. He liked to look for shells, or he'd go off poking around in some marl bed, you know, 20 miles inland where they're digging up for the road beds to make the railroad trestle or the road. And he's poking around looking for fossils, you know, and I don't know what kind of reptile life he found, but I'm sure he found plenty. He'd go off by himself and do that. Well, he got into a plant nursery business down in Bolivia, North Carolina. I don't recommend that you ever go to Bolivia. It is hot and it is awful. Now, I don't know what the South American facsimile is like, but I know what the North Carolina one is. And one day, my sister and I were riding in the car on this ominous trip down Highway 211 through Bladen County to go to Bolivia. We rounded this bend in the road, and, you know, ironically, my favorite car of the era was an Oldsmobile Toronado. Well, I liked it because of its design and because of its speed, and it was front-wheel drive, and that was atypical. It was innovative. Well, I saw one when we rounded the corner that had been in a head-on crash with a station wagon, and it was the most ghastly, horrible thing you'd ever seen in your life. And my sister, who has since become a registered nurse and is an epidemiologist also, I think we were both inspired by this experience because we were horrified by it. And we would have expected in most situations like that, what do? You stop because you can't get by. But otherwise, I ain't going out there. I'm not doing that. I'm not helping these people. Some of them are lying in the road. Well, legendary Tom Clark, he says, stay in the car. So I stayed in the car, and so did my sister. And he got this first aid kit out of the Chevy Biscayne that he always carried around. Nobody knew why he carried the first aid kit. Well, we got to see, you know, why he carried the first aid kit. As he sprang into action and literally saves people's lives. And he had learned those skills through traveling with his dad as a country doctor. And he became a combat medic in Korea, decorated, wouldn't talk about his experience, just did it. And he was able to learn to serve people in ordinary ways. And the scripture says, do you see a man skilled in his work? He will serve before kings. He will not serve before obscure men. So learn to do ordinary things and do them quickly. You know, when you guys grow up, when your wife tells you to go get two cartons of milk, and if there are avocado, if they have avocados, get nine. Don't come back with nine cartons of milk. Get them the two cartons of milk and the nine avocados. Learn how to do the things that are ordinary things. Another thing I want to point out in the way of Scripture, a couple of examples. And rather than to try to paraphrase it, I'd like to turn to it. And if you guys have a Bible, and if you don't have a Bible, why do you not have a Bible? That just really, really begs the question why you don't have a Bible. But Exodus 31, verses 1 through 6, and this is something that Alex pointed out, and it was interesting because when he mentioned it to me, presumably in the context of my talk, I had just read it in Exodus, and it's, has anybody ever heard of Bezalel and Aholiab? Greg, you're on a roll. Have you heard of Bezalel and Aholiab?
I'm striking out on this one.
Okay, well, anybody, just raise your hand. I'm not going to call you out. These guys were artisans in the time of the Exodus, and the Lord identifies them. Now, I'll just read quickly. It says, the Lord said to Moses, see, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship. That's a lot of stuff. Wisdom, knowledge, and knowledge for what? Knowledge for craftsmanship. What does this people group need? Do they need a bunch of yahoos that don't know how to, you know, pound the gold or to shape the wood or to build the tapestry or to weave the fabric? Are they people that don't understand a blueprint or a design, that know how to do multiple items that look the same way? This is basically early rocket science, and the Lord is picking out men whom he's gifted for these responsibilities. To devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, to work in every craft. And behold, I have appointed with him Aholiab, son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. And I have given to all able men ability that they may make all that I have commanded to you. So we're not a culture and society that is building the temple. We're not building an ark. But we are building, helping the Lord in his work to build his kingdom and to bring his kingdom on earth. So, young people, when you pray, when you say the Lord's Prayer, when we recite it in church, what are you thinking about when the Lord said, when you're praying and you say, your kingdom come, your will be done? You're, watch out, because you're praying that the Lord will use you to build his kingdom. And my encouragement to you would be, lay hold of that. Believe on that. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to use you. He's going to call you. There's a comment I have in my notes as I skip around a little bit. One of my favorite stories is Robinson Crusoe. And one of the reasons why I love that story is because it's based on a true story. There's a person in the 1500s who was shipwrecked. His name is Alexander Selkirk. And apparently Defoe was a Christian, I'm not sure, who wrote Robinson Crusoe. But the way Robinson Crusoe, does anybody know how Robinson Crusoe gets converted? You must be an absolute aficionado of Robinson Crusoe to know this finer point detail. Does anybody know this? I know it because I read it to Debbie while she was pregnant with Jonathan, and she would go to sleep every time. We read it at night, but I found this nugget. He comes across, he's shipwrecked on this island, and he happens to have a Bible with him that makes its way through the water. And he reads Acts 5:31. God exalted him at his right hand as, one translation is Prince and Savior, another is Leader and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And Robinson Crusoe is delighted that Christ gives repentance. So if you're having trouble with your sin, and you should be, we're all sinners, ask Christ to give you repentance and forgiveness of sins. In Acts chapter 11, he gives it to the Gentiles. And Robinson Crusoe himself stumbles upon this information. But so we need to learn to serve others quickly and in ordinary ways. Another thing I would say is pursue the path of duty and do not look for an off-ramp. Pursue the path of duty and do not look for an off-ramp. And what do I mean by that when I say do not pursue a path that do pursue a path of duty and don't look for an off-ramp, one of the things you're trying to do when you consider your career is to realize that things in your career are going to be hard. And for this example, I want to use another sort of a generational contrast here. I was talking to Lai Chow about this, and medical people will appreciate this. I have a lot of medical people in my family, and they are all old school medical people. Debbie's brother went through residency here at Bowman Gray. He was in residency with a physician whom I know in the PCA here in Winston-Salem, great guy named Perry Bartelt. Those guys went through the old school residency, and that was basically you're sleep deprived and you do the best you can with no sleep. And that was the experience and the paradigm for years and years. It's the paradigm for law schools. They give you more than they know you could ever possibly read, much less digest. Well, now the paradigm, and I was talking to Lai Chow about this, the paradigm is more what they call collaborative. And I think, and this is a question I was asking to Lai Chow, don't you think you're more effective if you're not sleep deprived? And Lai Chow says, yes, but there are times when you're going to be sleep deprived. There are going to be times when you are not at the top of your game and you need to be able to perform in those circumstances. And that's what I mean by don't look for an off-ramp. Don't look for the easier path. If you're in your work in a circumstance that's hard, endeavor. You know, you don't do it alone. You don't be stupid about it. But if you face a challenge and it's up to you, you carry it and you prosecute it and you do the best you can with what you have by the grace of God. I think it's pretty apparent around here, the men that are being groomed for ministry, there is not a quickness to that process. There is time in the trenches. And brothers, you don't have to do this right this second. You know, if you're facing something, if you've got a day job, you know, my suggestion, this is me, it's not speaking on behalf of anybody else. I just think it's good for you if you're in circumstances that make you feel like, I'm tired of this, dude. I'm tired of pushing this ball up the hill. I want to do something different. You know, God will bring you along in his own good time. I mean, you're going to get there if he wants you in there. And I think I'm reading the life of Martin Lloyd-Jones right now by Ian Murray. I've loved Martin Lloyd-Jones, but I'll tell you one thing about Martin Lloyd-Jones. There ain't nobody else like him. You know, there aren't people that can just stand and preach like Martin Lloyd-Jones. There were times when he would come in and he believed the Lord was leading him to say something completely different than what he prepared. I don't think that's most people. Martin Lloyd-Jones, though, he had eras when he just fell flat. In the early part of his book, they talk about how one time he shows up in Wales and it's in a place where he's supposed to be and it's an assignment that he's supposed to have. He preached a couple of sermons and they were just completely flat. He felt like nobody was paying attention. Did Martin Lloyd-Jones quit? Did he go back into the royal service as a physician? Because he was a stellar physician. He was one of a kind in that era. He could have just said, I quit, I'm done. But he knew that the Lord had called him to that and he was going to push through. And there's going to be another day. And the Lord was going to help him to learn through that experience. So I recommend that. Pursue the path of duty and do not look for an off-ramp. Couple of other quick examples. William Wilberforce, great example. This morning I watched it. I would recommend it to you. If there's any good thing about YouTube, you can find this video clip on YouTube. And it's Albert Finney plays John Newton. And Finney, Wilberforce, why is Wilberforce coming to Newton under cover of darkness? He's coming to Newton to ask, do I quit this mess of being a legislator, basically, a member of parliament? I'm sick of it. It ain't going anywhere. I'm dealing with these knuckleheads that have their their little cartel, and they're absolutely sold out to the slave trade. What I'm doing is having no impact whatsoever. And you do that, and days turn into weeks, and weeks, months, and months, years, and nothing is changing. That's Wilberforce's life right then and there. Well, what does Newton say to him? Are you contemplating a life of solitude? Well, you can't do that. That's not your prerogative to do that. In the movie, now, I'm kind of a... I have mixed feelings about Metaxas. I think he oversimplifies things, and I'd be happy to tell him that to his face. But the exchange is, are you contemplating a life of solitude? He said, people around you like you too much. You have work to do. Get out of here and go back and do what God's called you to do. Keep your head in the game. Stay in the game. There may come a time when God calls you into ministry or whatever it might be, and there may not. You know, we have, by the grace of God, we have the Alex DePrimas of the world and the Brad Kennisons of the world and the Ben Allens of the world and the Zach DePrimas of the world and the Lychau Cox of the world to do the work of ministry by the grace of God. And when it's your time, you will be called in, and there ain't going to be any way to stop that train. But in the meantime, endeavor to be patient would be what I would recommend. God is doing something in you if you're struggling. It's just cause and effect. Along those same lines, I will say, in the humble side of me, expect that in your life, somewhere along the line, there's going to be some chapter, some dark pages of your life that you don't like. Things have not gone the right way. Maybe you're working for somebody that's unethical. Maybe you've done things that are unethical. Maybe you've been tempted to do things that are unethical in your career. I know I have. Not with the people I'm with now. Not with the people I started out with. I've had stalwart people around me for most of my life, and I'm grateful for that. But there may be times when you face a very dark season. Well, you continue to commit yourself to your faithful Creator and continue to do good. That's our call, you know. And, you know, there may come a time when you say, I'm drawing the line here, I'm not doing this. You may have to leave your profession. I recommend if you leave your profession, you do it for a good reason. If you have to resign from a church, you do it for a really, really good and compelling reason. You don't do it because something you got your nose out of joint about something. You know, we need as men to have staying power. You know, that is lacking in our society. You know, people are shopping for churches today, and COVID has been like a grease fire for that. There are people today like you and me, professing Christians, that believe it's perfectly legitimate to stay at home and watch your service on television. I don't need to do this. I've got my family here. You know, we're getting ready to take off and go do what we want to. We've got the Chelsea game at 2, whatever it might be. We are not here to be convenient. I told Zach I was going to say this, and I'll say it now. We need the church. And the church needs us. You need the church, and the church needs you. You need the church, and the church needs you. There's no exception to that. God has gifted you guys. He's gifted you with things, and you need to look to Christ and find out what those things are and believe on Him and trust in Him. Repent of your sins and believe on Christ. He'll give you repentance and forgiveness of sins, and He'll bring you into His work. So another example I wanted to use quickly is I won't give you his name, but his last name is Davis, and he's at First Baptist Church in Durham. He probably wouldn't appreciate me saying these things because he doesn't say them himself when it comes to things having to do with his memorization of Scripture. He's memorized a lot of Scripture. We need to be hiding the Scripture in our hearts and learning it. We need to be basically full of the Scripture so that you are, you know, anywhere somebody pokes you with a lancet, you're going to bleed scripture. Some of these old Puritans referred to, who was it? Was it M'Cheyne? Was that?
Bunyan.
He said, anywhere you prick him on his body, he's going to bleed bibline. He was so full of the scripture and he was so governed by it, and that helped him by the grace of God. The Lord was with him in the prison and sustained him in that difficult time. Did he say, okay, I'm going to compromise and I'm going to get out and I'm going to go back to be with my wife and my disabled child and I'm done with this? No, he stood the course. But Andy Davis did something that was remarkably similar to that. In his testimony, he talks about how he came to First Baptist Church in Durham. I've seen old Baptist churches 50 years ago, 40 years ago. I know what they're like. I'm not trying to pass judgment, but I know the landscape he came into. You know, the old established old guard Durham religious community was tough. Those people are tough. They're World War II generation. They ain't moving. I know. I've sued somebody like that before. I know they're tough. And so they just had this mindset. And Pastor Davis said, they're going to be tough, but by the grace of God, this homeboy ain't moving. I'm not leaving. And I'm going to be tougher by the grace of God. I'm not going to take people who built their empire upon their wealth and their prestige and their little seat in the pews that's marked by some brass plaque. We ain't doing that here. We're going to preach the gospel and, you know, you're going to like it or you're going to go somewhere else. And he's just a singular example. I remember Joe Knott telling me this story way back when I was working with Joe. And it was true. I checked it out. And it was absolutely true. And so I would commend also his Andy Davis's testimony, which you can find online. And he's coming here, I understand, in the fall for the Feed My Sheep conference. You're not going to worship a man. You're not going to, you know, hold him up in any higher esteem. You know, we are a priesthood of believers. By the grace of God, we're a priesthood of believers. And everybody in this room has value. But we can use these examples. A disclaimer I have in my notes, read the works of select dead Christians. Why do I recommend not only fill your heart with scripture, but read the works of select dead Christians? It's because dead Christians can't get arrogant and can't start thinking it's all because of me. They can't run off with their secretary. They can't do something scandalous. They're dead. It's done. Their works are a finished product. So I know these guys had problems along the way, but I will just recommend a few to you. Richard Sibbs, I love that guy. He's amazing. I don't like so much The Rise and Progress of Religion and the Soul by Philip Dodridge. I think that's almost a polar opposite. In terms of some of the stuff in there is very hard. I found Sibbs very relatable. And one thing he says in his book, The Bruised Reed by Richard Sibbs, S-I-B-B-E-S. Nathan loves that book. I love that book. I think also Kurt Kissinger loves that book. There are lots of us that love it. Zach loves that book. What is it about that book? Well, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. What does that mean? Well, the smoking flax is your faith. If you have faith in Christ, Christ is going to cup his hands, he's going to blow on that wick and fan that smoldering wick into a flame. He's not going to put it out. In his mercy, he purposes to sustain you through the hard times. Great book. And if you're tempted, what does Sibbs tell you to do? He tells you to confess your sin to Christ and invite Christ into the place of your temptation. Tell him about it. If you're being tempted by some situation, or if you're going to go somewhere where you're going to be tempted, you invite Christ in to help you to fight that battle. And you also, I would recommend as a practical matter, some of the things that have happened to me over the years. If there's anybody under the sun who has reason to be humble, listen, I'm an ordinary guy, and I've been tempted in ordinary ways. I've worked in hospitals with women. I've worked overseas. There were women in the clinics I was working in. One time, I just got so frustrated with the temptation that was going on day after day after day. I said, listen, we're going to open the curtain and bring in the light. And I just called my Christian buddies, all of them. And I said, you got to pray for me, dude. You know, I'm being tempted by this situation. I told them what it was. I didn't, you know, open it up to the church. I didn't tell everybody in the world. But I did tell these guys because they were part of a fellowship group that I was with, Christians that study the Bible. You know, shine the light into those situations with candor, with being real. Don't pretend like you are bulletproof because you ain't. And, you know, we also need, in these days, we need to be careful about other stuff too. This is the craziest thing. I'll tell you about it. We had this lady to leave our law firm 2 years ago. She tries to connect with me by, what is it? What's the app where they're trying, you're trying to see each other? This is showing my age.
You're asking the wrong guy.
I'm like, what is up with this? You know, this is this person that's trying to call me. I'm a married man, and you know, that's just wrong. I'm not going to do that. And if I'm tempted by that, I need to be candid enough to share that with people and help them to understand this is not appropriate. So you're not an island, and neither am I. So to recap, learn to serve others quickly and in ordinary ways. First one is be real. Second is learn to serve others quickly and in ordinary ways. Three, pursue the path of duty and do not look for an off-ramp. Fourth, the glory of Christ is your legacy. What is your legacy? What is a legacy? It's what you leave behind. You know, it's hard for you little guys to imagine this, young people, but you will leave a legacy one day. And your parents are going to leave legacies for you too. And you've got some great parents. I'm telling you, you're blessed to have them. But you want that, you want the glory of Christ to be your legacy. I want to talk just quickly, and we'll be done, Lord willing, a couple of things. There are a couple of examples. I've thought a lot about Joseph. I love Joseph. I look forward to meeting Joseph. But I've considered, and I've asked this question before, what do you consider to be Joseph's finest hour? And that's a tough question. Joseph had a lot of fine hours. But I consider, and I'm not a theologian, and y'all may think I'm an idiot, but I think Joseph's finest hour was when he had settled into Egypt, and he names his children, and he names them. One of them is, well, I'm going to find it in the scripture again. I have my Bible with me, so I can do that. Yeah. So let me find this passage. It's so, so poignant. Yeah, 2 Samuel, I highlighted it. I prepared it in advance. So I promised I wouldn't write in this Bible, but this is so powerful, I had to. I'm sorry, this is something different. This has to do with David, and I'll talk about that in a minute. In essence, what Joseph says is, and I thought I'd marked it, he says, he names his children. One of them is, God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. So Joseph is making the best of it, and he's making the most of it. And another one is, God has caused me to forget all of my father's household. All of it. He uses the word all twice in there. And he's just been married. He's got Ephraim and Manasseh, whose names mean those things. He's settled in. He's making the most of it and the best of it. And he's not looking back. Now, there came a time when God actually rescued him and brought him back. He's already rescued him a number of times out of the prison. He's been through the most remarkable time of hardship ever. And God has delivered and saved him out of it. And now he's prospering by the grace of God in this pagan environment. You know, when you think pyramids, you think paganism. When you see these giant tributes to some king or some false god. It's paganism, and Joseph was right in the middle of it, and he was prospering in the land of his affliction. What a testament. Another quick story, I promise I'll try to shut up in 3 minutes, has to do with Psalm 18. You notice where it says in the preamble of Psalm 18, after the Lord had delivered him from the hand of Saul, from the hand of all of his enemies and the hand of Saul. Well, he has the Lord, and the Lord has taught him how to fight. This guy knows how to fight. He knows how to use primitive weapons. Well, his fight is just beginning. He's just trained. And there are people in this room. God is just training you, and you're getting ready to go into battle. You know, don't turn away from the fight. Go into the battle and look at the things that David took with him into the fight. You know, he puts the armor aside because it's not comfortable for him. It's not his style. Why should I pretend to be somebody I'm not? Why should I try to operate with equipment that I'm not familiar with? He throws it all off. And what does he say to Saul to persuade him? If a member of the flock was attacked by a lion or a bear, he didn't just watch it happen. He said, I would catch it by its fur and kill it. And he said, the Lord has delivered me from the hand of the lion and the bear, and he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. It's not like you see in these ridiculous children's book that he's, you know, trembling in terror before this giant. No, he is ready to go do what he does. This is my jam, to kill things like this. You know, this animal, that's what God has made me to do. Now, lastly, and I will be quiet, that sounds fine and good, but the preamble to Psalm 18 is a preamble, and the testimony of Psalm 18 is a testimony, and it's also a preamble. What happened after the preamble? What happened after he learned to fight? What happened after he was a hero and after Saul was dead and after all of his enemies had been defeated and he had amassed this massive kingdom and the love and respect of all of his people and people that weren't his people feared him far and wide? What happened? He failed to do his duty. Very basic stuff. Remember the blocking and tackling. Gentlemen, this is a football. Remember to humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Don't go out on the roof and start looking around. That's what David did. He went out on the roof and he started looking around. He sent the kings off to go do battle. Okay, so I've arrived. I can become of counsel now. I don't have to keep going into the courtroom. I'll give that to some... Well, I'm not going to call them knuckleheads because there is no knucklehead in my firm by the grace of God. But there's some things that you as a man need to do as a man. You don't delegate it. You know, people, Cristiano Ronaldo loves to be double teamed. Why? Because somebody's going to defer to somebody else and there's going to be a breach and he's going to go right to the middle of it. Right? There needs to be somebody who's dedicated to guarding that man if that's that man's job. You don't give it over to somebody else. And we get into trouble when we become proud and when we fail to bow the knee to King Jesus. My last comment, what does it mean to bow the knee to King Jesus? It means exactly what it says, bow the knee to King Jesus. I've started doing this. I don't say it because, believe me, I deserve wrath. I deserve judgment and wrath. But there's a thing that C.S. Lewis talks about in his book, The Screwtape Letters, where it's all fictitious, and I don't love everything C.S. Lewis writes, but he talks about how one demon is telling the other demon, as he's trying to impress upon the human what the human ought to do. He says, try to persuade the human that the posture of his body in prayer doesn't matter. I believe the posture of your body does matter. Not all the time, but sometimes. And what I've started doing, just as a practical matter, to put things in perspective, when I get up in the morning, by the grace of God, my wife didn't even know I do this, I try to kneel. I don't necessarily have to have an agenda or something that I say. I don't always pray. I don't always recite scripture. I bow in humility to Jesus. You know, take me, take this day, take this, you know, fallible, sinful fool that's capable of going off the rails at any minute, and use me today. I go into my law office. I do the same thing. They're in my law office. All these people, all this buzz, phones ringing, all this mess. I shut the door and I bow my knee. Bow to King Jesus. And y'all are the first people to hear it. But I started doing that this year. It's not a magic bullet. It's not something that we do out of some compulsion or because it's going to make us righteous to do that. But it puts you in perspective in the relation to the Lord and His sovereignty and His power. So, thank you so much for letting me talk for, let's see how long it's been, 56 minutes.
Brothers, let's stand and sing the doxology. I'll lead us.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise